Thank you, Jeff, for the reading of God's Word from Acts, an encore message this Easter Sunday. And let me welcome everyone in the building. It is so good to be with you. We don't take these moments for granted, do we? Cherish every single one. And to everyone worshiping with us online, we welcome you and thank you for joining us wherever you are this morning. We gather to worship as one church united in the name of Jesus who is alive. Amen. Now, can you just imagine for a moment, maybe the kids can appreciate this. Can you imagine if your mom or dad put you in the corner because you were being too obedient? Or imagine being hauled into a courtroom because you were being too honest. There's this staggering, almost bizarre irony at the heart of our passage today in Acts chapter 26. It begins with Paul. He's standing in chains before this kind of shimmering robed King Agrippa and the Roman governor Festus. Now, remember, if you've been with us, we've been in Acts for 34 weeks, and today is week 35. And we're just kind of jumping back into Acts 26, remembering that Paul is in prison. He was arrested in Jerusalem by fellow religious leaders in Jerusalem, and then he was rescued by the Roman guard there, and for his protection, he was shipped up the coast to Caesarea, this marvelous palace built by Herod the Great. And that's where Paul is in Acts chapter 26. And he's being asked to give a defense to the most powerful people in that day, in that region, why he's in chains, why he's in jail. And so what we just read, what Jeff just read for us in Acts 26, that's really a part of Paul's defense of explaining kind of what's going on and why he's in prison. And if you know the story, you know he's not there because he's been a criminal trying to subvert the law of Rome. And he's not there because he's some kind of way out there religious lunatic starting some new mystery religion. You know why Paul's standing there? Paul is standing in prison because he is a man who took the story that everyone else was reading and actually kept reading to the very end of the story. And that creates a massive conflict in this courtroom. I mean, Paul's a Pharisee. His accusers were religious leaders, just like him. On the surface, we may think, well, they're all kind of on the same team, aren't they? I mean, they worship and love the same God. They read the same scriptures. They're saying the same prayers. They're hoping for the same hope. They're looking forward to the same future, the same end. They all claim to be waiting for the hope of the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel. And that's where the scandal comes in. Because the moment in history when God actually kept all those promises he was making, that moment where the hope of Israel stepped out of a tomb and into the light of day, the people who claimed that they wanted him the most were the ones who put his messenger in chains. And that kind of leads us to the heart of our passage today. It's a reality that was true in Paul's day, and it's a reality that's true, still true today, that Paul is on trial for believing exactly what his accusers claimed to hope for. And to understand how we get there, you kind of have to look at who Paul put on the witness stand in his trial. He first put on the old prophets, and then he put on the present day reality. Paul didn't start his defense with a new idea. He started with an old idea. He called Moses and the prophets and the Psalms to stand, all of which gave testimony to the Messiah. He argued before Agrippa and Festus that the good news of Jesus, the gospel, is not a departure from reality. It's the destination of reality. That's where reality's heading. Look in verse 6, for example. Paul says, look, I stand here in trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which the 12 tribes hope to attain. They earnestly worship day and night, waiting for this time. I am here for this. It is for this hope that I am accused by the Jews, O king. Or look in verse 22. He says in a similar vein, I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Paul is on trial for the hope they were waiting for. And what the prophets and what Moses and the writings said would come to pass is that the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, there are three things that would happen. The Christ would suffer, would rise from the dead, and proclaim light both to our people, that is the Jewish people, and to the Gentiles. And if you look to the prophets and those old voices, you go to maybe Isaiah 53, where the prophet said that the coming Messiah, the Messiah you're looking for, is going to be a suffering Messiah, a suffering servant. Isaiah 53, 4 and 5, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God and stricken by him and afflicted, but he wasn't. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Why was he on the cross? The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. And that gives meaning to that crucifixion Friday, that Good Friday, often as it's said, good for us, not so good for Jesus. He lived in obedience to his Father. And on the cross, he wasn't there because his Father hated him or despised him. He was on the cross because God loved the world and sent his one and only Son to die for our sins. And the punishment that he bore for us, for our sake, that all the sin in the world would be brought upon his head so it wouldn't come upon our head. And the prophet said that was going to happen, and that's what happened. And the prophet said that he would rise from the dead. Psalm 16, 9 and 10 is the preeminent psalm on the resurrection because of the forecoming promise that God would not let the Messiah's body see decay. He would not abandon his Messiah to the grave. And finally, going back to Isaiah 49, the Messiah would bring salvation to the ends of the earth. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. And we could do other scriptures, other prophetic visions that have come true in Jesus appearing and coming to this earth. But those are three of them. They give you a sense of what Paul was talking about. The prophets foresaw this. They testified to this. They said it was coming. Haven't you seen it? Haven't you opened your eyes? And so to Festus, you know, Festus is a Gentile. He's a Roman governor. He was appointed by Rome to oversee this territory. And he's kind of new. And so Paul is offering him a place in the story, isn't he? He's saying the Messiah is a light to the Gentiles. He was telling that Roman governor that he wasn't a spectator of some Jewish speculation. He was the destination of a 700-year-old promise. That promise Isaiah talked about was for him, that he could become a participant in God's salvation. And to Agrippa, the Jew, he's kind of an insider, Paul was saying, look, if you reject my mission to the Gentiles, you're not just rejecting me, you're rejecting Isaiah. You're rejecting the very promise that made Israel the light for the nations. And so it's somewhat of an irony. Paul is being judged by the experts of the law for actually believing what the law predicted. Remember, Paul was not a religious radical. He wasn't an exegetical radical inventing something new. He was the only person in the room who was actually being faithful to the Hebrew scriptures. And so Paul brings to the witness stand the prophets and Moses and the writings that give testimony to who Jesus was and the coming Messiah. He didn't stop there, though, because there's a problem with the old manuscripts. I mean, you can talk about prophecies and ancient promises all day long. But somewhere in that room, there's a skeptic, like Governor Festus, who says, yeah, I know you're saying that, but that, you know, that's just some religious theory. That's just your feelings. That's just your that's just your best idea. That's your hope. And we recognize that for hope to be life-changing, it can't just stay in a dusty scroll. It has to step into the light of day. This is why when we bring the message of hope to the world, to our neighbors, to our friends, we're not just bringing a message from an old book, but we're bringing our very lives into the story. Paul knew a theoretical hope wouldn't stand up in a Roman court, so he pivots from the ancient promises to the current events of the day. He moves from the library to the streets. And he anchors his defense in this one idea that's going to dominate the rest of our time together. It comes from Acts chapter 26, that what has happened in Jerusalem has not been done in a corner. It has not been done in a, what do you think about when somebody says it was done in a corner? Kind of hidden away, kind of secretive, kind of like when your toddler's quiet for more than 10 minutes. It wasn't done like that. That's not how this happened. Look what in verse 26. Now he's talking to Festus. Remember, the governor's new to this region. He's new. He may not be fully aware of everything that's been going on in all these years in this area. He's trying to catch up on all the latest drama and the news. But the king Agrippa, he knows. So he's talking to Festus, but really talking to the king. And Paul says, for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. I mean, the resurrection of Jesus was a public scandal that had been talked about in Judea for over 25 years. Agrippa II was a student of Jewish affairs, lived at the center of Roman Jewish politics. He would have been very well aware of all the events, the public reports, and the evidence of the resurrection. And so Paul wasn't talking to Agrippa saying, hey, Agrippa, wasn't inviting him to some kind of blind faith. Hey, just kind of believe this without any kind of evidence. He was asking Agrippa to look at the police reports. Look at the evidence. Look at what happened. The resurrection isn't a corner story. It's the centerpiece of history. That's not rhetoric. That's reality. The resurrection of Jesus is the centerpiece of history. History has turned on the resurrection of Jesus. History itself has changed and bent around the resurrection of Jesus. And Agrippa, he would have been aware of these things that would have been going on. First of all, he would have been aware that there was no body. Like, where's the body of Jesus? Where's the body? He would have known that the body of Jesus was in a tomb under Roman guard, and then it was gone. He would have been aware, as we read in Matthew 28, a counter story was being floated, that some guards were being bribed to say that the followers of Jesus came and stole the body. He would have known that if there was a body, there was no way a Jesus movement takes off in Jerusalem. Because all the opposition had to say was, look, here's the body. He hasn't risen, but they couldn't do it because there was no body. He would have known about the apostles' transformation. Remember his father in Acts 12, his father arrested Peter and James, had James executed. I mean, Agrippa, he would have known about the apostles and the great, incredible transformation that they would have undergone. Here are these Galilean fishermen, relatively uneducated, all of a sudden become bold proclaimers of deep truths. And not only bold, but they're willing to risk being persecuted and beaten and put in prison. Agrippa would have understood and seen the transformation that happened in these early followers of Jesus. He certainly would have had to ask questions about why would they do that? For a lie? He would have known. He would have known about the explosive growth of the church in Jerusalem. This wasn't a kind of slow burn rumor. This was quick. 3,000 people baptized, thousands of Jews in Jerusalem following this story. These are priests had become followers of Jesus. These were educated people that understood the scriptures, that knew what was going on. What about the testimony of the 500? 500 people, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:6, that Jesus appeared to 500 people at the same time. And that some of those people, they're still alive. 500 people. In a world where oral testimony was the primary source of knowledge and evidence, these would have been 500 living witnesses that could have been cross-examined, could have been interviewed, could have been identified to testify to what they had seen about this risen Jesus. And the resurrection wasn't a private myth. It was a sober truth. And Agrippa would have been aware of these things. He would have known people that knew the witnesses. He may have known the witnesses themselves. He may have read the accounts and the records. And Paul, perhaps, is the most telling evidence standing before him. A Pharisee of Pharisees, anyone who was anyone in Jewish circles would have known Saul of Tarsus. He was a rising star, a chief persecutor of the church. And then all of a sudden, what happened to this guy? From persecutor to evangelist. He now can't help himself from telling the world about the hope of the resurrection. And Agrippa certainly would have been having to ask some questions. What happened to this guy to elicit such a change in his life? From the dusty scrolls to real life. And so Paul is looking at Agrippa, and he's asking Agrippa to consider the facts that he knows. Talking to Festus, the king knows these things, doesn't he? The faith that we stand on today in Jesus Christ, founded in the resurrection, is true and it is rational. It is not a leap into the dark. It's not a step into, it's a step into the light. It's a step into the light. If the resurrection were just a private feeling, Agrippa could have just dismissed him. Festus could have dismissed him. They could have walked away. But you can't stay neutral toward a public fact. A fact demands a judgment. It demands a verdict. So Paul kind of finishes his defense. He's in the room. He's forced in a corner. The evidence is on the table. The hope of Jesus has a face, and now the governor and the king have to make a decision. We all thought Paul was on trial. We all thought the resurrection was on trial. But really, Festus and Agrippa are on trial, and they now have to make a decision about the resurrection. And they take two different pathways. Festus, the Roman governor, might take the pathway of somewhat of a dismissive skeptic. Yeah, really? In fact, at one point, Paul's offering his defense. Festus interrupts Paul. He says, "You're out of your mind. You're out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you insane." He just basically says, "Paul, you've lost your mind. You're not thinking rationally. You're outside of the realm of kind of the closed system that we live in." He calls the resurrection of Jesus madness. And in a way, that skeptic had to, because his whole worldview fit in a fairly tight box of a closed system. It had no room for a Jewish carpenter to die and be risen from the dead to be the savior of the world. I mean, he wasn't an atheist. He was a Roman pagan. He believed in gods. It's just not this story. Gods didn't get this involved in human life. And certainly a God wouldn't die for my sins. Not Zeus, not ever. And so to Festus, he's challenged in his framework of thinking, trapped in his own box, in his own rational mind. And Paul, he doesn't back down. He doesn't back down. He says to Festus, "I am not out of my mind. I am speaking true and rational words." And the word that, the idea, the concept that Paul uses here is this idea of I am self-controlled in my thinking. I am sound in my mind, one of the highest virtues in Greek culture. I am standing on solid ground. In fact, Paul turns the table on Festus. He says, "I'm not the one who's irrational. You are. Because the one who ignores a public miracle is the one who's lost their mind." Festus thought that he was the sane one because he stayed within the boundaries of Roman logic. But Paul reveals that Festus was the one who actually lost his mind, turning hope into a hallucination. And certainly a barrier for others. Festus wasn't the first skeptic. He wouldn't be the last. And there would be scores of people who would come to the resurrection and have to reconcile the apparent irrationality of a man dying and coming back to life. Not so sure that could happen. It's a roadblock on the way to hope. Festus wasn't the only one. Agrippa was in the room. He wasn't necessarily a skeptic. He was more a hesitant insider. You know, he was almost persuaded. And Paul would wish that he could anything that King Agrippa would have been persuaded of the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, Agrippa, he knows the prophets and he knows the public record. He has the knowledge. He feels the pull of hope. It's tugging at him. He understands the story. He knows the scriptures. He's heard his mom talk about him, his grandma talk about him, whatever it is. But he just, for whatever reason, can't take that next step to believe. The cost is too much. He lives a compromised life. He's caught between his Roman loyalty, his Jewish identity. And when Paul talks about this hope, I mean, you can just feel the prodding on his conscience, can't you? You can feel it. And look at verse 6. Like in verse 6, Paul asks this rhetorical question. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? And for Agrippa, I mean, he knows the story. He knows the scriptures. He knows what God has done. How could you consider it incredible, knowing everything that you know about God, that he would decide to raise somebody from the dead? And his knowledge is prodding him. Like, well, yeah, maybe so. He's almost convinced. He's maybe God could do that. Not only that, but he knows the public record. He knows this wasn't done in a corner. So it's almost his integrity is being prodded. He knows the stories. He knows the testimony. And now he's got to kind of come to grips with, is he going to respond to the truth or not? In his own heart, knowing the prophecies, knowing the story, am I going to surrender to that and believe that to be true? Am I going to drop my guard and allow the truth of the resurrection to settle in my heart as a reality? Or am I going to continue to be defensive and put it at arm's length and leave it alone? It was that idea that the resurrection of Jesus wasn't done in a corner as was kind of the foundation of Paul's defense. Agrippa knows, and of course at the end of the day, Agrippa's not convinced, but he lets Paul go. This guy's innocent. I mean, you think about it. You go to a park somewhere in town, you see green grass, a sign. So say this grass is green. I mean, you don't have to, you know, need faith to believe the grass is green. You just look, there it is, it's green. And that's what Paul's asking Festus. Look, it's the signs are everywhere. The evidence is everywhere. You just got to open your eyes. And so Paul's saying the resurrection is like that. The tomb was empty. The witnesses were talking. And the world would never be the same. The world would never be the same. And some of us are kind of that hesitant insider. You know, you grew up in a Christian home. You heard the stories. You knew the stories. Maybe you even grew up in a church. You knew the culture. You knew what you're supposed to do, what you're not supposed to do. You know the rules. You knew the lifestyle. You knew the philosophy. You know, la, 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 all the rules, all the laws. Here's what we do, you know. But we've got to really raise somebody from the dead. I don't know. Tough to go there. Not sure I can go there. The resurrection has been on trial since the very beginning of its event, of its occurrence. It was on trial in Acts 26. And for many of us in our own worlds, we understand that the resurrection is still on trial today. We ourselves, we're put on trial because of our hope in the resurrection. And in a way, we're often put on trial by the world for believing in the very hope the world's desperately searching for. And maybe you can resonate with that yourself. Maybe you've got the resurrection. You believe in the resurrection with as if your life depended on it, but you feel the pressure of being constantly looked upon and pressed by people who don't believe in the resurrection and maybe think you're kind of loony. You know, you got a Festus at your office. You got an Agrippa in your family. And it's just hard. And we're encouraged in a way because we know that every time we face mockery for our faith in the resurrection and the hope that we have, we're witnessing really the same scene in Acts 26 that's been playing out over and over again throughout the world. I know that saying you're not the only one doesn't make the pressure feel any less, but it does put us in a long line of people who have maintained a promise in the resurrection despite a culture who doesn't believe it. And I don't, you look at the end of the story, you see Festus and Agrippa, they walk away. They walk away from the hope. They've got their titles. They've got their robes. They've got their sanity. Nobody can call them insane. But they walk away without hope. And there's Paul in chains. He's got a king. He's got a king. Paul's interaction with Agrippa, if nothing else, invites us, those of us who know the story, who've heard the story, it invites us, it challenges us to not be almost persuaded. To consider the truth of the resurrection. To stop trying to find hope in a corner somewhere in this world where it doesn't exist, and to find hope in the light of the empty tomb. It's because the resurrection didn't happen in a corner that it can't happen in a corner of our own lives. This isn't like a private preference kind of thing with religion, like what's your favorite color, what's your favorite song, where you like to sit in the pew. This is, and the resurrection is the historical earthquake that demands a verdict from us. Where do you fall? What do you say? It's a haunting picture at the end of Acts 26, where the king walks away, but it's the choice every one of us will face this morning. We're all on trial from the empty tomb. We're all going to walk out of here this morning. Some are going to go hunt eggs. Some are going to go with family and enjoy. Some are going to do whatever you're going to do. You're going to walk out of here. But every one of us will walk out with the question, what are we doing with the resurrection? What do we think about the resurrection? So as the curtain closes on our study in the book of Acts, the curtain drops and the star of the show reemerges from behind the veil and takes a bow. Jesus is the star of the show. So if you're kind of new with us or visiting today, we welcome you. We've been studying Acts for 35 weeks. This is our 35th week in Acts, taking place over many, many weeks with some breaks in between. And just a personal note for me personally, because, you know, I'm a preacher, but I'm also a follower of Jesus. And you've afforded me the opportunity to preach 35 sermons from Acts, which means I don't even know how many hours praying and reflecting and thinking and studying and just being impressed by the Word of God from Acts. And it's blessed me immensely personally as a follower of Jesus. And I think the lasting impression that this whole study has given to me has to do with beginnings and endings. You know, the beginning of the Christian life and the end of the Christian life. And I mean, I think we talk a lot about the end of the Christian life. We're aware of the end of the Christian life. We think about it, even today we stand in the shadow of death. We stand in the valley of the shadow of death, the light of the resurrection. I think, what is this imagery supposed to be back behind me? Maybe it's a representation of the end of our journey with Christ. It's glory. It's sharing in the glory of Christ as he brings us into the home that he's preparing for us. And he's bringing us into share in his eternal glory. And that's the end of the story. It's what we call the resurrection. That's the end of the story. That's the end of it. But you think about where does the story of our following Jesus begin? Like, where does it start? And I don't know if any of you remember, some of you have been around here a while, if you've been around since last Easter. Around last Easter, I was starting to preach Acts. There's a different scene up here. It was a beautiful scene of a tomb that was empty. And that's where we started this whole journey. We started with the resurrection. And the impression that has been so heavily laid upon me is that too is the beginning of the Christian journey. That's where it starts. It starts with the resurrection. Our brother Randy passed away yesterday, and he is now reaching the end of his journey. The telos, the completion of his journey to share in glory. But where did it begin? Well, it began a long time ago when he walked into a story of a promise of resurrection. And he walked in that story by faith for years and decades until he finally has now reached the culmination of that promise. And so we think about, where does your journey with Jesus begin? Where does it start? I'll tell you where it doesn't start. It doesn't start with a philosophy. It doesn't start with me trying to convince you of a lifestyle and how you're supposed to live. It doesn't begin with me trying to win an argument. It doesn't begin with me trying to convince you of how people are supposed to do church. Your story with Jesus begins with the resurrection. It begins with the reality of the risen Jesus and an invitation to live life in that promise. That's where it starts. That's where it begins. And that's where it ends. We come today to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Church, Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. Believe it today and call on his name, and he will hear you because he's not dead. He's alive. And he will bring you into a relationship with him because he's not dead. He's alive. Church, do you believe Jesus is alive? Yes. If you believe it, let's stand together as a confession of faith to celebrate the living Jesus, the living Christ, the living Lord of our lives. Jesus is alive. Chad, come and lead us.